In the 1954 movie Sabrina, Audrey Hepburn played the daughter of a Long Island chauffeur, and that was her name, Sabrina, in the movie. And according to the plot line, Sabrina was sent away to Paris to culinary school, and then she returned to Long Island and captivated the attentions of the wealthy Larrabee brothers, played by Humphrey Bogart and William Holden. And as she was away in Paris at the culinary school, Sabrina wrote home to her father, and she was talking about her changed perspective that she gained while she was there in Paris. And she said, "I've learned how to live, to be in the world and of the world, and not just stand aside and watch. And I will never, never again run away from life." And to the people of this world, that's what it means to know how to live. It means to be in the world and of the world, to be in the world physically and to live in the world in the way that the rest of the world lives. Anything else, they would say, would be to run away from life. Sabrina said she would never run away from life again, that she would live in the world and of the world. But the problem is that what might seem to look glamorous on the television screen or on the magazine covers or on the internet articles or pictures looks very differently when we encounter it in the pages of Holy Scripture. One might say that the people of Israel in Hosea's day were both in the world and of the world, and that they had embraced life and were living it, so to speak. But from God's perspective, that's not what living means. Quite the contrary, being in the world and of the world leads to sin, and sin leads to foolishness, and ultimately to judgment. So let's look to the text in Hosea chapter 7, and we will consider this portion of God's Word together tonight. Hosea chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The Holy Spirit tells us these things. "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, and the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside, and they do not consider in their hearts that I remember their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them. They are before my face. With their wickedness, they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker, who ceases to stir the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine. He stretched out his hand with the scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven. As they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. In the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. All of them are like a hot oven, and they consume their rulers. All of their kings have fallen. None of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. Strangers devour his wealth, yet he does not know it. Gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, yet he does not know it. Though the pride of Israel has testified against them, yet they have not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all this. So Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Ephraim, they go to Assyria. When they go, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me, and they do not cry to me from their heart. When they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves, they turn away from me. Although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. They turn, but not upward. They are like a deceitful bow. The princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt." As Hosea continues his message to the people of Israel in this chapter, he points out to them that despite the fact that God's stance towards them is one of salvation, that God's stance toward them is in fact salvific if they would repent, they do not do that. Instead, they rush headlong into rebellion. And as they do that, they become foolish and oblivious. They're oblivious to what they're doing, and they're oblivious to the fact that God will one day judge them. And so, as we walk through the text, let's keep those four themes in mind. The stance of God, the salvific stance of God, the blatant rebellion of the people, and the foolishness of the people, and then lastly, the judgment that comes because of these things. We find the salvific stance of God, first of all, in verse 1, where he says, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered." And then down in verse 13, we find a similar sentiment towards the end of the verse, where we read, "I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me." And so in other words, the way was open. The Lord would have received them if they had repented of their evil and sought him with all of their hearts. But it is obvious that these people had no interest in these words of life that Hosea was bringing to them, or otherwise they would have responded in faith and repentance. And this, the stance of God that we see here in this text is very similar to the stance that we find in Isaiah 65, verses 2 and 3, which Paul quotes right at the end of Romans chapter 10 that Shane read for us tonight. And through Isaiah, the Lord said, "I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face." So the Lord spreads out his hands to these people. He shows them the way home. His posture is one that says, "Turn to me and be saved." But they continually provoke him to his face. And so we read in verse 1, "When I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered, the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely. The thief enters in, bandits raid outside." It's not that their sin was too great to be forgiven. It's the fact that they didn't want forgiveness. They did not want to repent. And their rebellion was a blatant rebellion. And we find evidence of that in verses 3 through 7, where we read about this... we find the evidence of this in verses 3 through 7, where we find language that is apparently suggestive of some sort of political coup. It seems as if these verses give us a snippet of the intrigues and the debaucheries of court life there in Israel in the 8th or 9th century B.C., and you can see how it works. These people give pleasure to their rulers with their wickedness and their lies. Perhaps they flatter their rulers, or maybe they go along with the evil that their rulers had suggested and their wicked policies. They are adulterers, we find, and that it could be that they are either immoral or perhaps referring to their idolatry. And so they're called adulterers. According to verse 5, the princes give themselves over to drunkenness at some royal celebration. And notice also that the hearts of these people are compared to a baker's oven. Baker's oven is bigger than the one that you would have in your house. And according to verse 6, this oven is going all night. And even though the baker sleeps, the fire is a raging inferno. It's a flaming fire in the morning. And with their hearts burning like this, what do they do? Verse 6, we find that their heated hearts plot wickedness. And then in verse 7, they carry out that wickedness as they consume their rulers and the king's fall. If we compare Hosea's description to what's going on here in verses 3 through 7 with the historical account of what was happening in Hosea's time in 2 Kings 15, the two accounts are wonderfully complementary. And it might help for us to flip back to 2 Kings 15 so that we can see once again what Israeli politics looked like at this point in Israel's history. Now, Jeroboam II was a relatively prosperous king. He reigned on the throne in the northern kingdom of Israel for 41 years. And then in 2 Kings 15:8, we find that his son Zechariah had become king and had reigned for 6 months. And so then there in 15 verse 10, we find that then Shalom, son of Jabesh, conspired against him and struck him before the people and killed him and reigned in his place. But Shalom didn't last long. He lasted about 1 month. Then look down to chapter 15, verse 14. Then we find that Menahem, the son of Gadi, went up from Tirzah and came to Samaria and struck Shalom, son of Jabesh, in Samaria and killed him and became king in his place. Then after he reigns for 10 years, Menahem is succeeded by his son Pekahiah, who reigns for 2 years only to be killed by another fellow with an interesting name of Pekah in chapter 15, verse 25. So if you look down to verse 25, then Pekah, son of Remaliah, his officer, conspired against him and struck him in Samaria in the castle of the king's house with Argob and Ariah. And with him were 50 men of the Gileadites, and he killed him and became king in his place. And then Pekah, after he reigned for 20 years, we're told in chapter 15, verse 30, that Hoshea, son of Eli, made a conspiracy against Pekah, son of Remaliah, and struck him and put him to death and became king in his place. And so we've got four royal murders in one chapter. It's not surprising, then, that Hosea will speak of the politics of his day as he does. They make the king glad with their wickedness, and bang, they stab him in the back. And the people consume their rulers. And so this is a society that is coming unglued at all levels, from the lowest all the way up to the highest. We see more evidence of this blatant rebellion against the Lord down in verse 8, back in Hosea chapter 7, where we read that Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. Ephraim has become a cake not turned. That is to say that Ephraim mixes himself with the peoples. He takes in their ungodly influences. He is living in the world and of the world. And when we read that he is a cake not turned, the image is the way they would bake a piece of bread. Apparently they would make a fire on the floor, in some cases anyways, and then once the stone slab had gotten heated up, then they would sweep away the fire, put the dough down, and then they would cook it on one side. It seems more like frying to me, but apparently that's the way they would do it, is they would cook it, and then they would flip it over, and then cook the other side as well. And if you have a cake that's being cooked like that, and it's not turned, you end up with a cake that's worthless for anything. It gets burned on the bottom, and it's uncooked on the top. And that's how the Lord describes Ephraim, as a cake not turned. And so these people are becoming worthless, and they don't even know it. The list of evils continues down in verse 13, where we read that they had strayed from the Lord. They had rebelled against him. They'd spoken lies against him. The Lord says, I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. Verse 14, they do not cry out to the Lord. They turn away from him. Verse 15, they devise evils against him, despite the fact that he was the one who had blessed them. He had blessed them in the past. He had trained their arms and strengthened them. But in their ingratitude, they devised evil against the Lord. And all of this wickedness that they're doing is not without its ill effects on them. And the effect of their wickedness is that it stupefies them. They become clueless, ignorant, and oblivious as to what they should do, where they're going, and what is happening to them. Now, if you recall back to our book from our studies back earlier in the summer, we saw in Hosea 4:11 that sin takes away the understanding. And then later in chapter 4, we saw that the people without understanding are ruined. And that's what we see happening, unfolding before us in this chapter. Their understanding is taken away and they're being lulled to sleep. And so in verse 2, we find that they do not consider in their hearts that I remember all of their wickedness. They're not thinking about the fact that God sees them, that God will judge them. They're doing their own thing, oblivious to things that they should have known. We see more of this obliviousness down in verse 9, where we see that strangers devour their strength, yet they do not know it. Gray hairs are sprinkled on him, yet they do not know it. And so this latter may be in reference to the fact that the nation was no longer what they once were, and yet they didn't have eyes to see what was happening to them. They couldn't see their own degeneration as it was happening in their day. And so these people are not evaluating themselves or their circumstances with sobriety. They're withering away, and they don't have eyes to see it. And then again, down in verse 11, we see that Ephraim has become like a silly dove, without sense. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. They're looking about for help, but they're going to all of the wrong places. Instead of calling to the Lord, going to Him, they call to the nations around them, nations which the Lord had forbidden them to seek their help from. And so the Lord views this conduct of theirs as worthy of His judgment. And so He says in verses 12 and 13, when they go, that is, when they go to Egypt and Assyria, I will spread my net over them. I will bring them down like the birds of the sky. I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation to their assembly. Woe to them, for they have betrayed me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. We saw a couple of weeks ago that they had rebelled against the covenant, and we see their rebellion spelled out for us blatantly here. This is rebellion at all levels. And that's where all of this ultimately leads. God's stance toward them is one of salvation. He's holding out his hands toward them, but they remain obstinate. They had chosen their rebellion instead of salvation. Their hearts were burning like an oven, and they were bent on thievery and court intrigue and conspiracies and adulteries, mixing themselves with the bad company of the nations. And they rebelled against God. God had turned them over to ignorance. And in their ignorance, they continued to spin out of control. And they failed to remind themselves that God would one day see and judge their actions. They had become silly. And they were struggling about. And ultimately, it led to the judgment of God. And so those are the main themes of this chapter. And not much has changed in the years since Hosea prophesied these words to the people. These themes work themselves out continually, not just in Hosea's age, but in our own as well. And so, having seen these themes and how they're interrelated to one another in the text, our application tonight will be very simple. And so look down with me, if you would, to verse 16. And that first phrase there, it says, they turn, but not upward. And so the question that I want to put before you tonight is this: which way will you turn? Which way will you turn? So you see, as long as we live in this world, we will be continually either turning ourselves towards the Lord or else turning ourselves towards the world. And so we'll be heading either one way or the other. You will be turning some direction. So which way will you turn? And as we think about this question, let's make sure we understand what the options are. Let's understand what the world is and what the Lord is offering to us. We have to admit that here in the passage before us, we have a pretty good picture of the ways of the world and the progress of sin. It is remarkably corresponding to what we read in Psalm 10, verse 4, where it says that the wicked, in the haughtiness of his countenance, does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And isn't that what plays itself out in this chapter? They don't seek God. Their thoughts are that there is no God, or at least that God isn't watching, and they act accordingly. They continue on in their sin, and they return evil to God's good gift. These people are in the world and of the world. And so it's nothing to them that they live the way they do, that they commit adulteries and thefts, that their hearts burn with a lust for greed and power, and they don't shrink from conspiracies and murdering kings in order to steal the crown and kingdom for themselves. And that's just par for the course. If you live in the world and are of the world, if you really turn towards the world, this is the logical conclusion. This is where it leads. It leads to a world where there are no rules. It's a dog-eat-dog world, and the only thing that matters is to stab your way to the top. And you stab your way to the top, whether it's in the top of the pecking order that you live in, whether it's in the home or in the corporation or the political machine or whatever the case might be. That's what consistently turning toward the world looks like. Now, thankfully, we have to admit that the vast majority of the people of the world don't live by the logical rules of the world. By God's common grace, they don't. Thank God for that, for the most part, men have not abandoned themselves to the kind of worldliness that we see here in this passage. By the grace of God, sometimes men and women who don't seek the Lord do have good marriages. Sometimes they don't murder their neighbors. But please understand that if you turn towards the world and away from the Lord, there is no reason why your life should not look like the lives that we see here in Hosea 7, with the ruling principle being nothing other than moral anarchy. So another aspect of turning to the world that is brought out quite clearly in this chapter is that the understanding becomes blunted and dull. We saw this where he said that Ephraim is like a silly dove, without sense and fluttering about, not knowing the way home, turning one way and then the other. Or as we saw in Hosea 4:11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. So the bottom line is that sin leaves sinners easily persuaded. And we see this exemplified throughout Scripture. And so if you think of the people of Lystra in Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas come into town and they heal a man who is lame. And then the crowd say, ah, these are gods, let's sacrifice to them. So the priests get out the bulls and they get ready to do a pagan sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. It is only with great difficulty that they restrain the crowds from offering those sacrifices. Paul preaches to them in the meantime. And then what happens? Jews from Antioch and Iconium came and won over the crowd, and they stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking him to be dead. They were easily persuaded, worshiping them or about to worship them on the one hand, then like, oh, okay, yeah, let's kill them. And that's what they did. They're senseless. They're vacillating from one extreme to the other. And so that's what the world looks like, according to Hosea 7. The ruling principle is that there are no rules. And the more consistently you sin, the more consistently foolish you become. But on the other hand, Hosea chapter 7 tells us also about the Lord. It tells us that the Lord is both ready to heal and also ready to judge. We've seen already the salvific stance of God. He says, I would heal Israel. I would redeem them. So it was then, and so it is now. And again, if I may use the Apostle Paul as an excellent example of this. He was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, and he said, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent. The gospel is going out, he says, God is now declaring all people everywhere should repent. There is one writer from olden times expressed his teaching. He said, we always teach that an entrance to God is open to all sinners. So there it is, the salvific stance of God. We know this to be true because God has sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the world to become a man, to live a perfect life, and to die on the cross for filthy sinners of the type described here in our text in Hosea chapter 7. And though our sins are as vile as theirs, we know the blessed truth that God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God so loved this world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God is ready to heal and redeem his people to all who turn to him in faith and repentance. But the passage is also very clear that though the Lord does heal and redeem those who turn to him, he judges those who do not. So he says in verse 13, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. And so consistent rebellion leads ultimately to destruction. And in that same passage in Acts 17, where Paul was preaching and telling them that all people should repent, he also gave the reason why all people should repent in the very next verse, when he said, because God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And that man is our Lord Jesus Christ. God will one day judge the world through him. So those are our choices. We can either run headlong into the world and enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. The world calls out to us, and it says that stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But what it doesn't tell you is that though it professes to make you wise, it ultimately will turn you into a fool, and at long last, your eternal destruction will come from the hand of Almighty God when he judges the world by Jesus Christ. But on the other hand, the Lord says to us, the way is open. Come home. I will redeem you. I will heal you. Christ our Lord says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Psalm 130 verse 4 says, but there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. There's forgiveness, healing in the Lord. And there's folly and ultimately judgment if you turn to the world. So which way will you turn? Will you turn but not upward, like the people here? Or will you turn, by God's grace, upward to him in faith and true repentance? Please pray with me. Our Father, we know that saving faith and true repentance lie outside of our grasp, that even those things are a gift from you, and we ask that you would give them to all of us. Lord, we know that we need them. We recognize ourselves as sinners. Lord, we ask for mercy upon our sins, and we ask that you would grant to us an increase of faith, that you would grant to us that we might daily repent, that we might daily recognize the sin that threatens to destroy us, that threatens to overcome us, and Lord, that we would fight it with your word, that we would fight by the strength of your spirit, because we recognize that in and of ourselves we are weak, but yet, Lord, you have bid us to come to you, to turn to you and be saved. And so, Lord, we ask that you would make all of our hearts willing to come to you, for even that willingness is your gift, and we ask that you would grant it to us. In Jesus' name, amen.